We're looking this morning again at John chapter 6, so I'd like to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 6 as we look this morning at verses 52 through 58. Jesus has just completed His rebuke and reiteration to the Jews, stating that He was equal with God and that He was the bread of life. And now in verse 52, they react again. And in verses 53 to 58, Jesus gives them an even stronger message, as if it could get any stronger. Notice what He says, beginning back at verse 51. He says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is My flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." The Bible records many sayings of Jesus, but of this one, these might be the most difficult of all, according to some of His followers in verse 60. But not everyone is able to receive His words. And that's certainly true regarding the audience that He has been addressing since verse 26. They were following Him because they saw the signs which He was performing on the sick. And because they ate of the loaves and were filled, they were not following Him because they saw Him as the Son of God. And Jesus even said to them in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe." See, their sight was purely on a physical level. They only saw Him for what He could provide for them. And after they were fed with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus perceived that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him their king. Their motives were selfish. You look down at verse 34, they wanted Him to always give them this bread, purely physical. And they also wanted Him to remove the Roman oppression. But Jesus was not interested in fulfilling their selfish desires. He says in verse 38 that He came down from heaven not even to do His own will, but the will of Him who sent Him. Now, in the pursuing dialogue that He has with them, He offers Himself as the true bread that came down from heaven. But they were not interested in that kind of food. Instead, they took offense at Him. He said He was the bread that came down out of heaven, and they grumbled about Him. And now He says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And how do they respond? They argue with one another. I want to remind you of the 3 statements that Jesus makes in this chapter regarding their ability to receive the truth. The first one's in verse 37. Look at what it says. "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out." And then verse 44, "No man can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then verse 65, "And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Their ability to receive what Jesus was saying was not depending on them. It was depending on the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 63. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and our life. That's why they could not comprehend the truth that He was giving to them. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man does not accept, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It's on a different level. He is natural. And the Word of God is spiritual. He can't understand it. Surely he can understand it at face value. Surely he can open up his Bible and read and understand at face value those things, but he cannot understand its true purpose and its significance and its meanings. We even hear in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There has to be a divine intervention. Let me have you look at Matthew 13 and notice something that's taking place here where we have the parable of the soils. It tells us in verse 2 that large crowds gathered to him so that he got into a boat and he sat down. And the whole crowd was standing on the beach and he spoke to them in many parables. Now go down to verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you," and the word "you," the pronoun "you," it's emphatic. It means to you and to you alone it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. And here Jesus affirms clearly that the ability to comprehend spiritual truth is a gracious gift from God, sovereignly bestowed on the elect. The reprobate ones, on the other hand, are passed over. And they reap the natural consequences of their own unbelief and rebellion. Look down at verse 13. And Jesus explains further why he spoke to them in parables. He said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" John MacArthur says, "Many thousands of people heard Jesus teach and saw him perform many miraculous signs as evidence of his divine messiahship, but most of them did not recognize him as Lord or receive him as Savior. They were exposed to God incarnate, and yet they rejected him either by direct opposition or by indifferent neglect. They said no to the King, and because they refused to receive the divine light that shined on them, they drifted deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness. And to this day," he goes on to write, "no people on earth are more religiously disoriented than the Jews. They were called to be God's people. They were given His promises. They were given His covenants, His laws, His immeasurable blessings. They were even sent His only Son as one of their own people to teach and heal and comfort and redeem and deliver them. But they would not have Him to rule over them. And because they rejected God's perfect light, even the light that they had went out and everything in their religion lost its true meaning. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and with its priesthood, along with its sacrifices, the ceremonial and sacrificial requirements of their covenant with God could no longer be met. And since that time, the Jews have continued to follow various aspects of their ancient religion without prophets, without priests, without kings, without temple, without sacrifices. And even those who call themselves Orthodox believe and practice only a small part of what their own scripture teaches and commands. The conservative and reform branches of Judaism believe and practice even less. And most Jews do not even try to make sense out of most of the Old Testament, for most of all, that is left in a non-religious tradition. Israel today is apostate. But they will not remain in that apostasy according to Romans chapter 9. God will save His elect. God will save a remnant out of Israel. And we hear something like this, and no doubt this is what we're seeing here in John chapter 6. The only problem is that those in John chapter 6 heard it very plainly. They did not hear Him speak in parables. He spoke plainly to them. He plainly stated, "I am the bread of life." And they didn't get it. All they did was get offended. And of course, this is a good place to note that even when you're clear in your presentation of the gospel, people still do not get it. And why is that? Well, all that the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. There's your answer. And if we could give a fourth answer, we would say that the depravity of the human heart will not allow man to see the glorious truths of the gospel. Notice in verse 52, the Jews begin to argue with one another. After Jesus said to them in verse 51 that I am the living bread that came down out of heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. It says, then the Jews begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And if you'll notice at this point that their argument is not with him, but it's with one another concerning what he said. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? The NIV says the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. And the word that's used there for argue, it sometimes is meant to have a literal fight on the level of a combat. But in the verbal sense here, it means to have a heated, contentious quarrel. It's a very strong verb. Marvin Vincent says the murmuring in verse 41 now breaks out into open contention among the Jews themselves. John Calvin said that this is a sign of obstinacy and contempt. And those who dispute so keenly do indeed block up against themselves the road to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, they just shut down altogether and they no longer receive what is being given to them. You know what that's like. You talk to somebody, it gets into a heated debate, and one person shuts down altogether and says, I can't talk any longer. I can't listen any longer. And they exit from the conversation. H.D.M. Spence Jones said, they were not unanimous in their judgment. Some said one thing and others said another. The Jews had not yet come to a unanimous opinion that this wonderful being was talking sheer heresy or incomprehensible mystery. They knew his habit of metaphoric speech and that underneath common imagery, he was in the habit of conveying doctrines, the full purport of which was not at once apparent. Some denounced him as uttering an intolerable riddle. And some saw in a measure through it and hated the doctrine that was thereby conveyed. Amen. Some couldn't understand. Some did get what he was saying. And they left. The identification of bread with Jesus' flesh was too much for the Jews to swallow because the Mosaic law had prohibited the drinking of blood or the eating of meat with blood still in it. But, you know, any dullard could see that Jesus was not speaking literally. In fact, when you and I read this, and I have been reading this for days, and studying this for days, and I came home last night from the wedding saying, I got to study this some more. I got up this morning again and studied it some more. And I'm going, you know what? It's so easy. We could just read the passage and say, we know he's not speaking literally here. Let's close our Bible and go home. Unfortunately, I got to say something. And I'm going, Lord, what can I say? Well, first of all, let me say this. We don't understand what in the world he was saying in terms of the culture and the time and the laws and the ceremonies. It all was part of the backdrop of what he was saying, because in our day and culture, we don't live like this. Our lives are not evolved around a religion, if you will. Our lives are evolved around many religions. So what is he saying in all of this? Well, we know he's not speaking literally, because no one would suppose Jesus was seriously advocating cannibalism and offering himself as the first meal. It should be noted that the Roman Catholic Church appeals to this passage as proof of the doctrine of transubstantiation. What is that? That's the false teaching that the body and the blood of Christ are literally present in the bread and wine at the Mass. Let me say something too. This passage is not talking about the Lord's Supper, though many seek to apply that, and I could tell you how many times I've read that. But this is where the Catholics get their proof texts. Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott, he writes, "The body and the blood of Christ together with his soul and his divinity, and therefore the whole Christ, are truly present in the Eucharist." And of course, we who protest that, Protestants, say it's all symbolic. Well, now in verses 53 to 58, Jesus gives the conditions for salvation. I want you to hear this. I read earlier what he said in verse 63. Look at those words again. He says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." See, because they are such, they cannot be comprehended merely by the flesh. Ultimately speaking, they were unable to comprehend what Jesus was saying because they were not gifts from the Father to the Son and therefore had not been drawn to Jesus by the Father. Well, Jesus begins verse 53 in a very familiar fashion. We've seen him begin statements by these words, "truly, truly," or "amen, amen." And each time he says this, he is affirming something that is very important for us to get, very important for us to understand. And as we've said on many occasions, when he would say "amen, amen," he didn't need anybody to affirm what he had to say. He affirmed what he had to say before he said it. And so he begins here, "amen, amen. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself." And I want you to notice there that word "unless." We saw that in verse 44. That is a necessary condition. Unless you do this, this will not happen. That's what he says in verse 53. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Strong language. No wonder they walked away. No wonder that they were confused. No wonder that they argued among themselves. And that's why I say Jesus here is giving us the conditions for salvation. What is the condition for salvation? Well, let me first state it this way. Let's look at, first of all, what he does not mean. Well, first, he is not speaking literally, as I stated just a moment ago, when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He is using here metaphorical language to speak of the necessity, get this, of accepting his sacrificial death. You know, the New Testament frequently uses the term "blood" as a graphic metonym that speaks of Christ's death on the cross as his final sacrifice. You'll find on the internet very easily, if you follow John MacArthur's ministry, if you type in John MacArthur, you'll find different articles that will pull up where they'll say he doesn't believe in the blood of Christ. Folks, that is just pure lies right there. Even his ministry put out, after these things came out, a page that could be circulated around showing what he believes. This man's been in ministry 40 years, has written a commentary on almost every book of the New Testament. He has over 3 million tapes out. It's not hard to find out what this guy believes. You know? We have 900 messages on the internet. It's not hard to find out what we believe. It's not like we only have one or two messages. But there are people out there that get backed up into a heresy on the blood of Christ. And they talk about there being something special in the fluid. Folks, Jesus was 100% human and 100% divine. You say you can't have 200% of something, but you do. That's the mystery. That's the incarnation. That's God becoming flesh. And folks, his blood as a human was no different than your blood or my blood. Yet there are people on the internet that will say that statement right there is heresy. Folks, but you got to understand, when it speaks of the blood of Christ, it's talking about his death. It's talking about the whole of his redemption that he provided. And listen to some of the verses that talk about this. Over in Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus and he tells them, verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," get this, "which he purchased with his own blood." Now, what do you hear when you hear verses like that? You're talking about His whole sacrificial death on the cross. You're talking about even encompassing His resurrection. It encompasses everything about redemption in that phrase that He purchased with His own blood. Look with me over at Romans chapter 5. And you'll find again similar terminology. Beginning at verse 6. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Circled the word died. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." Die is mentioned three times. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what?" Say it.
Died
for us. "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." You could even substitute in there, "much more than having now been justified by His death." The context, the three verses previously mentioned here, mention the death. It mentions the death of Christ. That's the context. Blood and death, metonyms. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, he says there, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." And again, we're hearing the sum total of His sacrificial death. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Again, same terminology. But let me give you one more. Go to Revelation chapter 1. And listen to the dedication that is given here beginning at verse 4. John is writing to the audience. He says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, here's the greeting, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come." And here's the dedication. "And from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and released us from our sins by His blood." Again, that phrase, "by His blood," is speaking of His death. You know, some in this heresy of trying, say, to call MacArthur a heretic on putting these two terms together as metonyms, or for us to even say in here that blood and death are speaking of the same thing, would go out as far as to say that Jesus could have died by being clubbed to death. Folks, we know from Scripture that He had to die on a cross. He had to die a vile, cruel death. I mean, look at Isaiah 53. I read this at the wedding yesterday. But for those of you who weren't here, hear it again. Or hear it for the first time, and those who were there, hear it again. Verse 1, "Who has believed our message, or to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He has taken away. And as for His generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him. to club him. Is that what it says? Putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify, the many. Lections all over the Bible, by the way. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He could not be clubbed to death. Speaking of the blood of Christ is to speak in terms of his death, the final sacrifice for sin. Now you take all that back into this section that we're looking at, where Jesus says to them to eat my flesh and drink my blood. See, to drink blood or to eat meat with blood still in it was strictly prohibited by the Old Testament law. There are many places we could look, but look at Leviticus 17. And listen to what it says in verses 10 and following. It says, "And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it should be cut off." So they were prohibited from doing this. So you can imagine the uproar that it caused for Jesus to say this. But again, going back to the blood of Christ, you can even see right here, in the blood is the life. By his shedding blood was taking his life. Well, let's look at now what it does mean. We saw what it doesn't mean. What does it mean to eat my flesh and drink my blood? Well, it means, first of all, to appropriate his life and the saving merit of his death. To appropriate his life and the saving merit of his death. It should be noted that the verbs translated eat and drink are in the aorist tense. They are not present tense verbs. This here will suggest a one-time appropriation of Christ at salvation, not the continual eating and drinking of his body and blood, which is portrayed in the Catholic Mass. Let me show you where this principle is even taught further, is in John 13. Look with me at John chapter 13. It says in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel in which he was girded. And so he comes to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? I mean, Simon's freaking out at this point. And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter, again, livid at that point, says, Lord, and wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. I want a bath. I mean, if it means that I can't have anything to do with you, then just wash me completely. Now, I want you to narrow in on verse 10, because here's the principle right here. Jesus says to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. What was common during those days is certainly the dusty roads of Palestine, that when you would enter a house, there was usually a servant who would wash your feet. It didn't have the conditions that we have today. But there was no one to wash each other's feet. There was no servant there, and the disciples certainly weren't going to stoop down and wash each other's feet. They had already been arguing who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. In their mind, being great in the kingdom meant someone else washes your feet. So if you've got all these guys sitting there, 12 of them, saying, I'm great, nobody's going to wash each other's feet. No one's going to stoop down low enough to take on the role of a servant. But the Son of God did. Amen. He stooped down in humiliation and washed their feet. Could you imagine what they were thinking? Could you imagine the looks on their face? All we hear is what Peter said. Could you imagine the rest of them? I guess the rest of them were speechless. And Peter, you know, had that foot-shaped mouth. He was always opening it and saying something, right? But this was a glorious opportunity for Jesus to teach a very important truth. Because this passage tells us that salvation is only once. You don't need to be saved over and over and over again. It also talks about the permanency of that salvation. It's one time, one bath. But you know what you do need? You do need the daily cleansing. Just as they would need the daily cleansing of their feet as they would travel through those dusty roads. You take that in a spiritual sense, we all need daily cleansing, and we get that through Christ. It says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and to forgive us of all unrighteousness. He cleanses us daily. He intercedes for us daily to the Father. And when the devil accuses us before the Father, it's the death of Christ that has covered that. So when you go back to John chapter 6, this right here, by those aorist tense verbs, is suggesting a one-time appropriation. You only need to be saved one time. And that one time is forever. You don't need to have it continually done. You don't have to need to get saved over and over and over again. It's one time. And it's forever. And it's not like, well, I don't know if it took. Let me try it again. And certainly I would never say if you feel the need to ask Christ in your life again, having felt some kind of doubt or some kind of insecurity, certainly on your part, maybe because of sin, maybe because of ignorance of Scripture, then pray again. Pray over and over. But let me say this. The only thing that will settle insecurity is to realize the security that you have in salvation. And to understand salvation and see it as it's being presented in His Word from a divine perspective. If He is the one that chooses you before you were born, before the world was created, and He is the one who gives you to the Son as a love gift, and it's He who draws you to Himself, then He is also the one who will keep you forever. That you cannot be snatched out of His hands. No one is greater than Jesus. No one is greater than the Father. It is forever. It is secure. Folks, what causes us to doubt, what causes us to feel insecure is when we're in sin. Sin brings doubt, rightfully so. We hear like this little voice that goes off in our mind and says, you know, how could you do this? I thought you were a Christian. And you feel that guilt and you feel the weight of the guilt of that sin. But you know what? Look over at Psalm 51 for just a second. And, you know, we all know about David's sin because we read about it in Scripture. How would you like your sin to be read for all the world to see? But I want you to notice what he says here. He prays for cleansing in verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then he says, do not cast away your cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And during that time, the Holy Spirit would come upon kings and come upon people for selected works of service. And he would leave as well, if you notice that he left Saul. But notice what he says in verse 12. He says, restore to me the joy. The joy of whose salvation? What's it say? Reads it the same in every version. Your salvation. He didn't say, you know, save me again. He didn't say, return salvation to me. What happens when we are insecure and we sin and breeds insecurity? It also takes away joy. I used to hear a long time ago, I don't hear it quite as often today, though it's not true that it's not being said. I'm just not hearing it, or I'm not listening, one or the other. But I'll hear people say something to this effect, that when you sin, you lose your fellowship with God. You heard that? You're out of fellowship with God. You heard that? Maybe you're not hearing it either. But the problem that I've always found with the word fellowship is the word koinonia, and it means partnership. And my understanding of that Greek word tells me that you could never be out of fellowship with God. Think of it in this sense. You always will be the son or the daughter of your parents. No matter what you do, you will always be their son or daughter. They might disown you. You might disown them. You will always be their son or daughter. Same is true for a child of God. You know, the truth of the matter is that we could go out and do anything. We could go out and sin up a storm and do like they said in Romans 6. We could sin so that we could get more grace, because when we sin, we get grace. And Paul says, may that never be. Amen. Don't think like that. God's grace is not a license for sin. But we could think we could do all that. You know, sometimes we read in the news and we say, well, you know, I thought he was a Christian. How could he do that? Well, how many things have you done that just didn't get plastered on the news? Folks, we could do anything, any sin. David committed adultery. He committed murder. And the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. And the Bible also states it very clearly for us to see that the sword never left his house. Trouble never left his household. He had to live with the consequences of his sin. So when we look at this, we're seeing here when he says to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he is using metaphorical language. He is not speaking literally. Let's look at another passage that gives us some understanding of what it means to come to Christ. And that is Luke chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. And you'll find in this same passage, you'll find beginning at verse 12, the feeding of what? The 5,000. What you have here in this passage, as it says in verse 18, that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Messiah of God, the Christ. It's the word for Messiah. And he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to all, the them is in the italics, not there in the original, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Could this not be what he's saying in John chapter 6 of eating my flesh and drink my blood? Context is there. You have the feeding of the 5,000. What do we have in John 6? We've been talking about the audience of the 5,000. This right here is a clear presentation of what it means to appropriate the life and the death of Christ to your life. This is what it means to follow Christ. This is what it means to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Notice first, it begins with denying yourself. A person who is not willing to deny himself cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the word he uses here for deny, it means to completely disown. It means to utterly separate oneself from someone. It's the word that Jesus used to describe Peter's denial of him while he was being questioned by the high priest. Each time he was confronted about his relationship to Jesus, Peter more vehemently denied knowing him. And he disowned his master before the world. That's exactly the kind of denial that a believer is to make in regard to himself. He is to utterly disown himself. He is to refuse to acknowledge the self of the old man. And here Jesus' words could be paraphrased, let him refuse any association or any companionship with himself. Self-denial not only characterizes a person when he comes in saving faith to Christ, but also as he lives as a faithful disciple of Christ. And of course, the self of which he's speaking of is that natural, sinful, rebellious, unredeemed self that's at the center of every fallen person that can even reclaim temporary control over a Christian. It's your depravity. It's the flesh. It's as Ephesians 4:22 says, the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Well, he says, as you deny yourself, you're to do something else. You're to take up your cross. And taking up one's cross, it's not some mystical level of selflessness or some deeper spiritual life that only the religious elite can hope to achieve. Nor is it the common trials and the hardships that all persons experience sometimes in this life. Cross is not even having an unsaved husband or a nagging wife or a domineering mother-in-law. Nor is it having a physical handicap or suffering from an incurable disease. Here's what it means to take up your cross. It means to be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It means to be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It's the willingness to endure shame and embarrassment and reproach and rejection and persecution and even martyrdom for His sake. To the people of Jesus' day, the cross was a very concrete and very vivid reality. It was the instrument of execution reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It was a symbol of the torture and death that awaited those who dare raise a hand against Rome. Not many years before Jesus and the disciples came to Caesarea Philippi, 100 men had been crucified in the area. A century earlier, Alexander Johannes had crucified 800 Jewish rebels at Jerusalem. And after the revolt that followed the death of Herod the Great, 2,000 Jews were crucified by the Roman proconsul Varius. Even crucifixions on a smaller scale was a common sight. And it was estimated that perhaps some 30,000 crucifixions occurred under Roman authority during the life of Christ. That's only in a 3.5 year period. Well, 3.5 period of his ministry, but 33.5 years of his life. So to take up your cross is to be willing to start a death march. It's to be willing in His service to suffer the indignities, the pain, and even the death of a condemned criminal. We hear in Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25, where Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? I mean, how could we honestly think that as a follower of Jesus Christ that we would never suffer for His sake? Paul says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Maybe we're not experiencing persecution because we're not living godly in an ungodly world. Maybe we're not a threat to them. verses 34 to 36 of Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the enemies of his household." He says there, deny yourself, take up your cross. And having done that, then he says, follow me. And this right here is loyal obedience. After a person denies himself and takes up his cross, Jesus says, he is now prepared to follow me. True discipleship is submission to the lordship of Christ that becomes a pattern of his life. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If he suffered, and he did, guess what? His followers will most likely suffer as well. So eating my flesh and drinking my blood, it means to appropriate his life and the saving merit of his death. Go even further. It means to believe in a saving way. It's clear, if you go back to verse 29, that this is another way of calling them to believe. What does God require? What did he tell them? That you believe in him whom he has sent. And he states it again even in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. And believes in me and comes to me. He's talking about the same thing. It's also worth noting that eating his flesh and drinking his blood issues in the same results as believing, which gives evidence that he is speaking metaphorically and not literally. Go back to chapter 5. Look at verse 24. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Go to chapter 6. He says in verse 53, notice the comparison. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Believing in Christ, you get eternal life. Eating my flesh and drinking my blood, you get eternal life. He's got to be talking about the same thing. He also stated earlier that those whom the Father has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day in verse 39. And then in verse 44, he says there that those whom the Father draws, he will raise him up on the last day. And you see that terminology mentioned in verse 54. It speaks also of being raised up as a result of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. See, if you refuse to believe, that is, if you refuse to eat his flesh and drink his blood, verse 53, you have no life in yourselves. But if you do believe, that is that you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you are given eternal life. And the promise here is that Christ will raise you up on the last day. If you believe, that is eat his flesh and drink his blood, then you are giving evidence that you abide in Christ and he in you. It says that in verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So we see here the promises are the same for eating his flesh and drinking his blood as they are for believing. I conclude that he is talking about the same thing. And if you take this as a whole, verses 53 to 58, this is an analogy that has spiritual rather than literal significance. Just as eating and drinking are necessary for physical life, so also is belief in his sacrificial death on the cross necessary for eternal life. There's anything the Jews stumbled over, it was a crucified Messiah. In response to the Lord's declaration over in John 12, he says, And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And the crowd answered, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They didn't understand. Couldn't comprehend it. Even on the road to Emmaus, the resurrected Christ rebuked two of his disciples for their hesitancy to accept the necessity of his death. He said, Luke 24, verses 25 and 26, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified." To Jews, a stumbling block. Even in Galatians 5:11, he referred to the stumbling block of the cross. They couldn't comprehend it. They believed the Messiah would come, he'd live forever. They also believed that they wouldn't even know where he came from, which was, as I shared with you last time, foolishness, because Micah 5:2 said he'd come from Bethlehem. Look at verse 55. Jesus says here in verse 55 that his flesh is true food, and his blood is true drink. What did he mean by that? Well, the reason why they are true is because it produces eternal life, which is something that physical food cannot produce. Since they wanted Jesus to always give them this bread, and if you remember, they're thinking on a physical sense. He's talking to them on a spiritual sense. His words are spirit, his words are life. They didn't get it. But if they wanted the true bread, then they would have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And again, metaphorical language. They would have to believe on him alone. Jesus sums it up in verse 58. "This is the true bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died." He goes right back to where they started. He says, "He who eats this bread will live forever." Have you received the bread of life? Or are you like the crowd who was only interested in the signs? The only way that one can live forever is to appropriate the life and the saving merit of the death of Christ to your life. In other words, you need to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. You need to fully surrender to Jesus Christ. And in response, he gives you eternal life. That's my prayer for you today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us to understand these words. And Father, that you would draw to yourself those whom you called before the foundation of the world for salvation. I pray that your Spirit will do that work. And as your words are spirit and your words are life, we know that only the elect can comprehend it. I pray that all your people comprehend these truths, Father. And I pray that you would save today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege for us to look at it. We know our finite minds cannot fully comprehend what we've heard or understand any of these truths that talk about the divine sovereignty in salvation. But God, we see it there. And we trust it. And we trust you. This is your salvation. We left to our own would never choose you. But we know, Father, those who do only choose you because you chose them before the foundation of the world to be your own, and that you're drawing them to yourself. So we pray that you would do that work today. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.